chapter 6. We're looking at some biblical illustrations of worship. We see in these illustrations the truths, the characteristics concerning true worship that we've gone over the last several months. We see them in these illustrations. Tonight we'll look at Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 9, very familiar passage. We're not going to read those verses right now. We'll go through them as we go. But what is recorded here is a personal account. Notice the personal pronouns throughout these verses. In verse 1, I. In verse 5, we see again, I, me, mine. Verse 7, or verse 6, we see the word me. Verse 7, the word my. Verse 8, we see my, me. And so this is a personal account, something that Isaiah personally experienced. He's not telling us something that he received secondhand, but again, it's something that he personally experienced. And all worship, all true worship, is a personal experience, something that we experience directly. And we see this here in Isaiah 6. We see what Isaiah experienced that day was very definite. He speaks in very definite terms, was very emphatic, and was indisputable. There was no disputing what Isaiah experienced. So again, true worship is a personal experience. It's not something that we just hear about. Sad to say, many, perhaps that's the extent of their worship. They've heard about worship services. This is something that we truly experience. And as in all worship, we see there was a coming apart. We see in verse 1 that Isaiah is in the temple. He didn't live there, so he obviously left where he was, went to the temple, which was God's appointed place, and I believe he did so with intent and purpose. As we pointed out last week, worship involves a coming apart, and we come apart with intent and purpose. Again, no one worships the Lord accidentally. We see also there was an overpowering sense of God's presence. In verse 1, he says, I saw also the Lord. I saw the Lord. This means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that God was there. Isaiah saw the Lord. God was there. In all true worship, God must be present. Not only was God there, but Isaiah was in a condition to recognize that God was there. And not only does worship require the presence of God, it requires that we be in a condition to recognize, not just to recognize, but to feel and to experience the fact that God is here. So there was an acknowledgement of the Lord. I saw the Lord. It is not, I saw what appeared to be the Lord. He says, I saw the Lord. There was no doubt in his mind that he had seen the Lord. He did not say, I think I saw the Lord. He says again, I saw the Lord. So what Isaiah saw that day, he saw very vividly. He saw very clear. What he saw was very real to him. What he saw was very obvious to him. And in true worship, there is a personal scene of the Lord. We're not talking about visions. We're talking about seeing God by faith. And we see that Isaiah saw the Lord. The Lord was very real to him. The Lord was very obvious to him. Many people go through a worship service. They do not acknowledge the presence of God. God is not real to them. God is not there in an obvious way. Again, he must be real to us individually. Must be real. He must be obvious to us individually. So again, in true worship, there is a personal scene of the Lord. And this sight of God is real, and it is obvious. I saw the Lord. It was evident that Isaiah was in the presence of God, and he knew it. And that's where worship begins. You have to be in the presence of God. You have to acknowledge. You have to see. You have to feel. You have to experience the presence of God. Now notice what Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord's position. He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This speaks of his sovereignty. This speaks of the exaltation of the Lord. He saw what the psalmist so often declared, the Lord reigneth. He saw God as God. He's sitting upon a throne. He's high, he's lifted up. That is, he saw God as alive. God was real, God was obvious, God was alive. God's sitting upon a throne. He's high and lifted up. He saw him as authoritative. He saw him as omnipotent. He saw him as above all things, higher than all things, greater than all things. He saw him as the preeminent one. He saw him as bigger than life itself. He saw him as bigger than himself. He saw God. He saw the position of God. He sees God sitting upon this throne. That is, he sees God as one who has absolute right over all things. He reiterated this in verse 5. In verse 5, he said, mine eyes, the latter part of that verse, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah saw that day was not a God, small g, that many have created in their imaginations. What he saw that day was not a God who could not fulfill his purposes. He saw God as omnipotent. He saw God as King. He also saw the Lord's glory and majesty. He goes on in verse 1 and says, and his train filled the temple. Now in those days, the train of a ruler's robe was a measure of his status, a measure of his dignity, and his magnificence. And he said he saw his train filled the temple. Now the temple was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. And Isaiah says his train filled the temple. That is, everywhere you went in that temple, there was that train. Again, it speaks of the dignity. It speaks of the magnificent. It speaks of the majesty. It speaks of the glory of the Lord. and the magnificence and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Isaiah not only saw this, he felt that he was surrounded and engulfed by the glory of the Lord. He is in the presence of God. And this glory could not only be seen, but it could be felt. He is surrounded by this glory. His train filled the temple. That is, everything came under the weight of God's glory. Now, this is what prepares us to really worship. We come apart from the world. We go to God's appointed place. God is there. We recognize that God is there. But we do not just recognize that God is there in a passing way. We actually see and we feel the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of God. So Isaiah knows at this point that he is in the midst of the extraordinary. He is in the very midst of something extraordinary. This is worship. We see also that Isaiah was in the midst of a heavenly atmosphere. Notice in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. The seraphims. A special class of angels. So this was supernatural. Worship, true worship, is supernatural. There's nothing natural about true worship. This is not something you and I can create. He saw the seraphims, a special class of angels. So this is supernatural. This is celestial in nature. Isaiah, at this very moment, was in a heavenly atmosphere. And all true worship must take place in a heavenly atmosphere. And what Isaiah experienced, as we'll see as we go through this, he experienced in that heavenly atmosphere. He did not experience this in the atmosphere of the carnal. No, he's come apart from the world. So much so that he's in a heavenly atmosphere. And we must come apart from the world, not just physically, not just with our physical bodies, but we must so come apart from the world that we find ourselves in a heavenly atmosphere, that we find ourselves in a supernatural and celestial atmosphere. Then we are ready to worship. Most never get there. Most never come far enough apart from the world to be in a heavenly atmosphere. Most bring so much junk from the world into God's appointed place that all you have is a carnal atmosphere, and you cannot worship God in that atmosphere. So there is a heavenly atmosphere, and true worship occurs in an atmosphere that is above the carnal. And this is perhaps the main failing of so-called worship today, is that people do not truly come apart from the world so that there is a heavenly atmosphere. There's always things going on. But if we're going to truly worship, we have to come apart from those things. So true worship occurs in an atmosphere that is above the carnal. It is not the song leader's job. It is not the pastor's job to create this atmosphere. It cannot be created. You cannot create a heavenly atmosphere if the congregation is carnal. It can't be done. The only way you can have this heavenly atmosphere is if people come apart from the world. And this is where Isaiah was. He's in a heavenly atmosphere. He sees the seraphims. Again, that's supernatural. Isaiah also saw and felt the personality of God. We already saw in verse 1, I saw the Lord. But he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He saw God. And he saw God as God. Again, this is where worship begins. It is when you see God as God, there's only one thing that will result from that. And that is a spirit of humility. Look at Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. We're not going to turn there, but you think about Nebuchadnezzar. He saw God. He saw that God was sovereign. And he was filled with all the pride that he had. That same man who built that statue is now upon his knees in humility. Isaiah saw God as he is. He did not see a scaled-down version of God. We don't need to see a scaled down version. We need to see God. Notice in verse 2 and 3, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he did cover his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. I believe that when Isaiah was in that temple, he saw and he felt the holiness of God. He not only saw, but he heard the seraphims crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Many have assumed, and I believe wrongly so, because of the threefold usage of the word holy, that there were three seraphims. I don't really care how many there were. It doesn't really matter. But I think that's quite an assumption. And I think to assume that there were three, people miss what is really being taught here. Other people say the reason you have three uses of the word holy is because the Trinity is thrice holy. Certainly that is true. The Trinity is thrice holy. But again, I believe if that's the only way you look at it, you miss something. There's another way. There's another way to look at this. There's another way to consider this. A threefold repetition of the word holy. All through the Scriptures, just as you and I today, when we use repetition, we do so to do what? To emphasize. And I believe that's the point here. What is being emphasized is the holiness of God. You cannot worship God to the neglect of His holiness. So this is said three times to emphasize, to confirm the significance of His holiness. When the seraphims cried, Holy, holy, holy. I believe they were stressing. They were highlighting. They were drawing attention to. They were accentuating the holiness of God. Now, holiness, of course, is the very nature of God. Whatever God is, He's holy. All of His attributes, omnipotence, omniscience, and on we could go. In all of His attributes, God is holy. It's who He is. It's who He is. You deny His holiness, you deny Him. Holiness is His very being. It encompasses all that God is. It is His beauty. It is His glory. Now, holiness, most people, when they think of holiness, immediately think of purity. And certainly that is true. God is pure. God is pure. And they are and these seraphims are declaring the excellence and the wonder of God's purity of nature. But the root meaning of holiness is to set apart. Yes, God is pure, but God is set apart from all others. There's none like Him. And in all true worship, we have to realize we're not dealing here with a man. We're dealing with God. And God is set apart from all others. He has been set apart from everything and everybody. The volume of the seraphims as they cry is of such magnitude that the doorpost of the house of God, the doorpost of the temple, shook. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice. Holy, holy, holy. The volume was so great that it shook the doorpost. Isaiah saw this. Isaiah heard this. And Isaiah felt this. It shows the awesomeness. It shows the power of what is before us. To be in the presence of God in a heavenly atmosphere, you experience the power of God. Not only did those voices shake the doorpost, but you're not going to convince me that it did not shake Isaiah himself. It shook him. It stirred him. And when an individual can claim to be in the presence of God and yet feel nothing, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. God is set apart. We're not talking about a man. We're talking about sovereign, omnipotent God. You cannot be in His presence and not feel it. So what Isaiah, he not only saw, there was an overwhelming awareness that God was there. That God was there. This is not something we can create. It happens. And this is absolutely necessary for worship. We see also that Isaiah saw and felt that God was not pleased with everything. You see, in worship, we feel something. But what we feel is not all warm and fuzzy. Isaiah saw and felt that God was not pleased with everything. Notice verse 4. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And then notice, and the house was filled with smoke. Smoke is often associated with the anger and displeasure of God. You and I are not God. You and I are not set apart as God is. We are not pure as God is. And when we get into the presence of God, you cannot do so without seeing and feeling that God is not pleased with everything in my life. You see that. You feel that when you're in the presence of God. So we see Isaiah has come apart. We see that Isaiah is in the presence of God. That leads us to the third thing. There was a conviction of sinfulness. Isaiah, in this heavenly atmosphere, experienced the overwhelming presence of God. And as a result of what he saw, as a result of what he heard, as a result of what he felt, he was struck with wonder. He was struck with reverence and adoration, and yes, even dread and fear. Many people think that, well, dread and fear have no place in worship. You can't be in the presence of God and not have some sense of dread and fear. Isaiah was overwhelmed. He was stirred. He was moved. He was shaken. He was greatly affected. And you can mark it down. If we are not overwhelmed and stirred, we haven't worshipped. We haven't truly worshipped. We may have gone through the motions, but we have not truly worshipped. We should never, ever be satisfied with anything less than being filled with a sense of awe when we worship God. Also, we see that Isaiah was filled with a sense of his own sin. Verse 5, again, the house was filled with smoke. Then speaks, conveys the idea of after that. After that, after the temple was filled with smoke, after that, next, or afterward, here's what happened. There's an order. There's an order. We see, then said I, woe is me. That is an exclamation of lament. Woe. Woe is me. It is a word expressing misery. There's no place for misery in worship. Oh, yes, there is. When we feel and we begin to be convicted of our sin, and that ought to always be so when we worship, there's misery. It is a word of sorrow. Not just sorrow. It is a word of distress. It is a word of heartache. A word of despair. A word of regret. Why? Why does Isaiah feel this sorrow? Then said I, woe is me, for I am done, I am undone. I am, that is, present tense. I am undone. I am ruined. I am doomed. He feels himself deserving of the wrath of God. Because when you're in the presence of purity, you realize your own impurity. And he felt deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. He is feeling the seriousness of his sin. There was a feeling of, there was no feeling of self-importance. There's no place for self-importance in the worship of God. There was no feeling of self-righteousness. There was no feeling of self-sufficiency. And you can conduct a service, and you can cause people to feel that they are important, that they are righteous, and they are sufficient, but mark it down, you will not worship. There's no place for those things in worship. He is in the presence of God. He has come so far apart from the world that he is in a heavenly atmosphere. He feels unworthy. And the reason that he felt this in his heart, the reason that he felt that he was deserving of ruin, the reason that he felt that he was undeserving of the blessings of God, in verse 5, notice, because. That is a word that is going to state the reason. The reason I am undone, because. I am, present tense, a man of unclean lips. I am unclean. This is why I am deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. This is why Isaiah said, woe is me. This is why he was undone, because he's unclean. But what caused him to see, to recognize, and to feel his uncleanness? It was being in the presence of purity. That's the only way you can feel, if you are truly in the presence of the Lord. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. That is, my lips are dirty. They are foul, they are impure, they are polluted, they have been contaminated, they are infected. And he says, not only that, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. That is, there's uncleanness all around me. Isaiah was beginning to feel, as a result of feeling the presence of Holy God, he was beginning to feel the presence of sin in his life. You see, this is where many stop. As soon as that feeling of uncleanness comes upon them, they shut their Bibles, they turn their ears off, and they're not going to listen anymore. And worship has ceased. You can't go on to the next step. You can't experience what Isaiah experienced. Woe is me, for I am undone. That is the very attitude of repentance. Then notice verse 6. Then. There it is again. Then. That is after that. After I began to feel presence of my sin, after I had this attitude of repentance, then, not before then, then. Don't stop at the feeling of conviction of sin. It is sickening today. People do not allow others to be convicted of sin. We've got to rush over and comfort them. Leave them alone. The convicting power of God. Oh, we got to make them feel better. What you are doing is attempting to undo what God is doing. That's awful. That is the work of the devil. You do not try to comfort someone. You do not try to make them feel better about themselves when they are under the conviction of sin. So Isaiah, again, this is where most people stop. If they get this far, most people don't get to the first step, coming apart. But if they get to this, if they get to this point where they begin to feel convicted, this is where they quit. But they miss out because we have another then. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Again, the seraphims, they're heavenly. They're extraordinary. And one of those seraphims flew unto me. The seraphim came with a live coal taken from off of the altar. The altar. The altar, that's where sin is dealt with. That is where sin has been paid for. That is where cleansing comes from. Now there's cleansing. There was personal contact with heaven. Then one of the seraphims flew unto me. So now there is personal contact with the heavenly. And in all true worship, there is personal contact with the heavenly. Most do not get this far. But if we follow this through, then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Then notice verse 7. And he laid it upon my mouth. I don't believe that Isaiah was in the temple by himself, but he might as well have been, because he didn't notice anybody else. He was caught up in this heavenly atmosphere. Verse 7, then he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. This is real. This is personal. Notice what it says. It says, thine iniquity is taken away. That means there's release. Isaiah has experienced the release from the weight of his own sin. And then he says, thy sin purged, cleansed. So Isaiah is released from the weight of sin. He is cleansed and he is refreshed. Don't stop at the conviction of sin. Don't turn that off. Because if you follow that through, the next step is release. The next step is release and cleansing and refreshment, which leads to the next step. Verse 8. Also, that is, in addition to everything that's transpired, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I heard the voice of the Lord. He's heard the voice of the seraphim. They are saying, holy, holy, holy. But now he says, I heard the voice of the Lord. Not only did I hear a voice, but I heard what it said. Big difference. You can hear voices and not hear what they're saying. We need to hear the voice of the Lord, and we need to hear what He says. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He heard a call. He heard a call from God. I believe in all true worship, there is a personal call to each individual from the Lord. Not all receive the same call, but in all true worship, God speaks and God calls. And we see this is what happened here. It was a call to surrender to the Lord's will. And in all true worship, God calls all to surrender. It was a call to serve the Lord. Worship will never, ever be meaningful absent of the Lord speaking to the individual, to the worshiper. True worship will involve a call from the Lord. Then notice, Isaiah was available for the Lord's use. Verse 8, Isaiah said, here am I. Everything that has happened up to this point is stimulating Isaiah. And he now makes himself available to do God's will. Here am I. He didn't even know what the Lord was sending him to do. Didn't matter. He said, here am I. Today the Lord says, whom shall I send? You want to know where you're going. When you're going to get there and how much money you're going to have when you get there and how much money you're going to have when you leave. God said, I'm looking to send someone. Isaiah said, here am I. Here am I. Made himself available for God. Today the attitude is, well, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. That's exactly what they need. Rather than making ourselves available to God. Again, there's an order here. And this is pretty far down the list of things that have happened up to this point. But he makes himself available to do God's will. He makes himself available to serve the Lord. And I believe in all true worship, the worshiper is stimulated to make himself or herself available to God for whatever it is that needs to be done. We see Isaiah was surrendered. He not only said, here am I, but send me. Lord, would you let me go? I don't know where you want me to go, but Lord, would you let me go? I don't know what you want me to do, but Lord, would you let me do it? Here am I. Send me. This involves self-denial. Keep in mind, this all follows after an attitude of repentance, after the individual has been released from sin, cleansed and purged, now he's ready to go. Very few ever get to this point in any worship service. Here am I, send me. That was an attitude of obedience. That was an attitude of unreserved resignation and submission. There is now absolute surrender. There is now absolute commitment. There is self-denial. There is a desire to be used of God. There is surrender and commitment on the part of the worshiper to God's will. True worship involves these things. And then lastly, as you read all of this, there no doubt was a transformation that took place in Isaiah. Quite a change has taken place. And I believe that Isaiah left the temple that day changed. Not only changed, but ready to do God's work. What transpired that day in the temple left an impression upon Isaiah. How many worship services have made a lasting impression? A lasting impression. How many worship services, how many Sunday morning services make an impression that lasts through the afternoon? Not many. Some, the impression doesn't even last till you get out the door. It's gone. Because as soon as you get in your car, you turn on the ball game, see what the score is. Well, that worship service made quite an impression upon you. Isaiah left the temple. The impression of God was upon him. And I don't believe that Isaiah ever got over what happened that day. He certainly didn't get over it that day. Oh, how we need to worship the Lord. He went from the temple with an impression. He went from the temple in awe of what had happened. People talk about, they go to a ball game or a concert or something, they talk about it for a week afterwards. Go to the house of God, probably won't hear much from them. But Isaiah went from the temple with a sense of awe. And I believe he went from the temple more and more in love with the Lord. More and more humbled, more and more determined and excited. True worship will always, and I mean always, true worship will always make a positive impression upon us. It's not something we easily forget. Following a morning service, we ought to be even more excited. If you think about it, evening service ought to be better than morning service because you have gotten so impressed by the presence of God. You haven't had time, I know better, but you haven't had time to fill your life back up with the world. And you come in Sunday evening, it ought to even be better. But it doesn't work that way. We know it doesn't. People go home, they fill themselves more with the world, and then they come on Sunday night. Never truly coming apart to worship. Again, it's sad. It's truly sad. And we're not done with this series yet, but throughout this series, I know some have gotten discouraged. Well, don't go home and sit under a juniper tree. Get right. Get right. Some perhaps have gotten angry. That's not going to improve your worship. We need to seriously examine. I am ashamed as I look at my life in so-called worship. It doesn't happen all that often where we truly worship the Lord, where we truly come apart from the world. People today bring in the world into the very house of God. They talk about everything they did on Saturday. Sunday is not the time. The Lord's house is not the time or the place to talk about what you did Saturday. You come apart from the world. No, we want to drag it in. And come on, Brother Larry, you create an atmosphere of worship. Come on, Brother Dan, create an atmosphere of worship. You can't. It's not possible. You have to come in with an attitude conducive to worship. And all to be in that heavenly atmosphere. What a difference it makes. You've got to get there. You've got to get in that heavenly atmosphere if you're going to worship. God help us. Brother Jim, if you'd come and lead us in a verse of song.